Reminded ourselves last week that joy is actually a major theme of the book of Philippians. The apostle Paul, he is writing to Christians in Philippi, which was a major city in the region of Macedonia, and he's exhorting them to joy. The word joy appears more than 20 times in the book of Philippians. But what's often missed is that he's exhorting them to joy, not when times are good, not when circumstances are favorable, but in the midst of very, very, very difficult times. He was in jail. Paul, the apostle, was arrested and put into a Roman jail. He was speaking from jail. They were being opposed for their faith by the surrounding culture. You can read that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. There was rivalry and factions in the church in Philippi, chapter 2 and chapter 4. And one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, was sick and nearly died. You can read that in chapter 2. And on top of all this, false teaching was infiltrating the church in chapter 3. So the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians is exhorting the Philippians to joy, and he's exhorting them to joy in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. And Paul is telling them that in the middle of all that they are experiencing, he's not telling them to grit their teeth, to bear it, and just rejoice. Just rejoice. He's telling them that even though everything seems to be falling apart in their lives, they have something in Jesus Christ. They have something in Jesus Christ that can anchor their hearts and their lives to, that will give them joy unspeakable, even as they are going through very difficult times. Last week we saw that one of these things, one of the gifts that Christ has given to Paul and to the church, one of the things that they can turn to drink deep of the joy that God has, is the common partnership they have in the gospel. Here in verses 12 to 18, Paul shifts his focus slightly. He shifts his focus not on the partnership that they have in the gospel, but onto the gospel itself. And more specifically, he takes joy in the fact that the gospel is advancing and it's unstoppable. The gospel is advancing and it is unstoppable. And he's inviting us to drink deep of the truth and the reality that no matter what happens to us and no matter what happens in the world, the gospel will advance in an unstoppable way. Now the truth is, as you hear that, it kind of falls flat on you, doesn't it? It falls flat on my heart as well. I mean, I'm going through all of these difficult, trying circumstances. I'm just trying to make it through a day. Now, you tell me this really lofty idea that the gospel is advancing and that cannot be stopped. How is that supposed to give me joy? How is that supposed to help me when I'm going through the difficulties and the pains of life? How can I draw joy from the fact that the gospel is advancing even as I'm going through these difficulties? Now, Paul will show us. Paul will show us how we can drink deep of joy by this fact, by showing us that there are two things in verses 12 to 14 and 15 to 18 that cannot stop the advancement of the gospel. And these two things are things that you and I experience in daily life. These are things that are common to everyone. And Paul is saying, in spite of these things and because of these things, even though these things threaten the advancement of the gospel, because God is at work, the gospel cannot be stopped. And these two things, number one, are afflictions, verses 12 to 14. And the second are affronts, verses 15 to 18. Affronts or insults. And as we look at each of them, I trust that God's Spirit would take what's in His Word and apply to our hearts to show how in the middle of the circumstances of our lives, we can turn to this great reality and find deep and abiding joy. Come with me to verse 12. Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, what has happened to Paul? In verses 7, 13, and 14, Paul speaks of his imprisonment. Paul is in a Roman prison awaiting trial before Caesar for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a disaster. It is a tragedy on human terms. But Paul is telling us in verse 12 that even though on human terms it seems like it is a disaster, there is something happening behind the scenes. Look at the word really, or the word actually. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So even though the Romans thought by putting him in jail, they would curb the advancement of the gospel, Paul is saying the contrary. Not only that the gospel continues to advance in spite of his imprisonment, but it advances because of his imprisonment. You know, it's one thing to say that there are difficulties and afflictions that are coming in life, but we press against it. And as we press against it, we continue to advance and progress in the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that it's precisely the afflictions, it's precisely the imprisonment, it's precisely these difficulties, these are the things that God is taking and using to advance the gospel. Think about some things that you're struggling with today. You may not be in a physical prison like Paul is, but you feel trapped. You feel imprisoned by certain struggles, certain sins, certain habits that you cannot free yourself from. Maybe in your mind you're thinking, if I can only get over this, if I can only get rid of this affliction, of this difficulty, if I can only set it aside, I'll be able to flourish, I'll be able to do great things for God, I'll be able to advance the gospel. It's not a bad thing. But this is not what the text is saying. To Paul, it's precisely those afflictions, those difficulties, those struggles that God uses to advance the gospel. It's precisely those things that you're ashamed of. It's precisely those things that you don't want to see the light of day. It's precisely those things that God is actually using as means to advance the gospel. What is it for you? For Paul, it was the fact that he was in prison. He was in a Roman prison. The best years of his productive ministry life were behind him. Here he was, chained to a Roman guard. He was in prison, and he says here, what's really happening? So God is taking this imprisonment and he's using it to advance the gospel. If it can happen to someone in prison, if it can happen to someone in such dire circumstances, then you and I, friends, we can trust God to take the difficulties, the pains, the afflictions in our lives, not just to help us press through them, but to use them to advance the gospel. The question is, how? How did Paul's imprisonment serve the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We see it happening in two ways. Verse 13, because of his imprisonment, the unbelieving were evangelized. And in verse 14, because of Paul's imprisonment, the believing were emboldened to preach the gospel. So because of imprisonment, the unbelieving were evangelized and the believing were emboldened. Look at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, who are the imperial guard? The imperial guard were an elite division of Roman soldiers. It was a very coveted division. Every Roman soldier wanted to be an imperial guard. You know why? Firstly, because they were given special duties. And one of those special duties was to guard those that were awaiting trial before the Emperor Caesar. And so these imperial guards were actually Paul's guards. The other two reasons are because they get double pay and it's a pensionable scheme. Okay, so those of you in the civil service, this is like the AO scheme, okay? It's pensionable. So these are the three reasons why it was so coveted. Number one, they had special duties. Number two, they had double pay. And number three, it was a pensionable scheme. Everybody wanted to be an imperial guard. It was an elite scheme. These were elite soldiers. And these were the elite soldiers that were guarding Paul, even as he was in house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. Now, Paul probably wasn't in a Roman prison. He was probably under house arrest, but he was chained to one of these imperial guards. And these imperial guards would have shifts. One would come, spend a few hours with him, would leave, another one would come, another one would come, and another one would come. Now, these are the elite of Roman society, but they were, quote-unquote, a captive audience. They were there with Paul. And what do you think Paul would have done each time a new guard came about? Hi, how's it going? How did you become an imperial guard? Have you heard of Jesus Christ? Would you like to repent and believe in him for salvation? Each of the guards that came along heard the gospel until over time it says all the imperial guards heard the gospel of Jesus Christ directly. But more than that, Paul was also allowed to receive visitors. Timothy may have come to see him, maybe Epaphroditus. And what do you think they would be talking about? Yes, the difficulties and the pains of being in prison and doing ministry, but they would be talking about the gospel. And who would be listening in? Each and every one of these imperial guards. And Paul is saying here, if I had not been put in prison, if I had not been standing trial before Caesar, none of these imperial guards would have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But praise God, I'm in prison, and because of this, these guards are hearing the gospel. But look carefully at the text. It's not just the imperial guards who are hearing the gospel. It says that all the rest knew that his imprisonment was for Jesus Christ. Who are all the rest? Well, this was most likely the rest of the Roman public. Turn with me to Philippians 4:22. As Paul is closing in the book of Philippians, he says this: all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, especially those of Caesar's family. Somehow, because of Paul's imprisonment, even members of Caesar's household, these were Roman citizens, had heard the gospel and become Christians because of Paul's imprisonment. You see, Paul was a famous chap. He was a Roman citizen of Jewish extraction. He was known for his zeal. Can you imagine the conversations taking place in the Roman Empire as Paul was arrested and put in jail? Have you heard of that guy, Paul? And this is where gossip is a good thing, right? Did you hear about that guy, Paul? He was a Roman citizen, and he was a Jew. He was a zealous chap. In fact, he fought against the church. But do you know, rumor has it that when he was riding on his horse, he saw this bright light, and his life changed. And suddenly, he became a Christian. He became one of those 31 Christians. And he's now preaching the message that he once opposed. And did you hear? He did it to an extent that we had to arrest him. And he's now sitting in prison awaiting trial before Caesar. Paul, have you heard of him? And the more they spoke, the more they discussed, the more they got curious about what the gospel was and what it was that put Paul in prison. And as people spoke about that, some came to believe in Jesus Christ. So on the surface, it looked like this imprisonment put an end to evangelism. But actually, God was using his imprisonment, his very imprisonment, for the gospel to go forth. Friends, we need eyes to see through the lens of faith that the afflictions and difficulties we have in life can actually be used by God to advance the gospel and not impede it. But the second thing it does, the second thing that Paul's affliction did, was to embolden the believing. Let's look at verse 14. It says here, most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See the irony here? The Romans thought that if they had arrested Paul, they would strike fear into the hearts of the Christian, and the gospel advancement would cease. The opposite happened. When they arrested him, the Christians actually became more confident and more bold to preach the gospel. Consistently throughout history, it seems like this is a consistent theme. Whenever you try to suppress Christians, whenever you try to stamp out the church, the more it flourishes. Now, Christians in China are facing great levels of persecution today. But some estimates show that there will be more Christians in China than in America by the year 2030. The church may have gone underground, but even as it's gone underground, it's began to spread. The church is like a benevolent hydra. Okay, the more you try to chop off its heads, the more heads grow. And the more it flourishes and grows and advances the gospel. Jonathan, he's sitting here today, and he's in Singapore because of some terrible circumstances. He planted a church, and I've asked him for permission to share this, right? So it's cool to share? Okay, good. Okay. He planted a church about 4 years ago in India, and the church is thriving. You know, people are getting saved, they're raising up leaders, they're ready to plant another church. And they visited America, and Jonathan has a wife and 5 children. As they were entering India again, at the immigration control, they were separated from each other. They allowed his wife and children to go through, but they refused him entry. They refused him entry. And so he had to fly to Singapore, and he's been here for 2 weeks. And as I've talked to him, I've been really moved by what he's been sharing with me. Of course, it's a tragedy. He's a pastor of the church, and they have denied him entry. He's had one court hearing that's been positive, but there's another one coming up on the 19th of July. Terrible, difficult times for him, his family, and his church. At times, they just cry out, "Why, God? Why is this happening?" But do you know what's happening with his church back in India? I was so moved when he shared this. They have become bolder. They have become more courageous. The church has come around to love and care for his wife and 5 children. More people are stepping up to leadership and being zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of stamping out the gospel, what has happened to Jonathan has emboldened the church, has emboldened them to continue preaching the gospel, to continue loving the lost, to continue stepping out with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may ask why. Why is that the case? Why does persecution create such an environment? One of the reasons could be that persecution actually clarifies for you and me the value of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Friends, one of my great worries for the church in Singapore is not that we'll be persecuted. One of my great worries is that we are too comfortable. You see, the enemy of the church is not affliction. When you afflict the church, it's like a hydra, it grows. But when the church becomes affluent, when the church becomes comfortable, when 20% of Singapore society says that we're Christian, and you create a kind of Christian culture, that's when it gets dangerous. Because you start to assume that it's easy to follow Jesus Christ. You start to assume that this is the normal course of life. And you forget that there is a great cost in following Jesus. Friends, when persecution comes, when affliction comes, true believers are emboldened. True believers begin to see the great grace that they have received in Christ, the great glory there is in the gospel. And true believers rise up to spread the gospel in spite of afflictions and persecutions. Our great enemy, friends, is not affliction. It's affluence. It's affluence. And friends, we need to see that God will take these afflictions and use them for his glory. And that is one of the sources of Paul's joy. That he was in prison, but God is using this imprisonment to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another thing that's happening, something even more insidious. Besides the external persecution, Paul was also facing internal strife. Look at verse 15. Paul begins to say, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." Now, I've got to point out something to you. In the original Greek, there's a very important word there that's not been translated by English Bibles. And that's the word, the conjunction, and. The word and. Verse 15 should read, "And some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." Do you know what this means? Yes, in verse 14, because of Paul's imprisonment, the believers were emboldened to speak the word, to preach the gospel. But verse 15 tells us that not all of them were emboldened with the right motives. some of them were emboldened to preach the gospel out of impure motives. John Calvin, who I commend to you, he's a good guy, commenting on these verses, he said this: there are two classes of men that are stirred up by Paul's bonds to preach to Christ. The one is influenced by contention, that is, by depraved affection. The other by pious zeal. So as Paul's in prison, yes, they were emboldened to preach the gospel. But verse 15 tells us that there was one group that was motivated by goodwill. And verse 16, he expounds it, by love. They were motivated by goodwill and love. They stood in solidarity with Paul in his imprisonment, and they preached the gospel with boldness. But there was another group, verse 15, who were motivated by envy. And verse 17, by selfish ambition. And actually, they began to proclaim Christ to afflict Paul. To afflict Paul. To injure him even when he was in prison. Who were these group of people? We don't really have many details, but perhaps it was a group of preachers who were jealous. They were jealous of Paul's success in ministry. And so when they heard that he was in prison, they saw, oh, it's time to regain market share. It's time to now preach and draw followers away from Paul. It's time now to double up our preaching and do a one-up on Paul and show that we're better than him. Show that we are actually much more efficient and better in ministry than him. How ironic, but these were those who were preaching the pure gospel with impure motives. They were preaching the pure gospel, but they were preaching with impure motives. And what does Paul do? What does Paul do? Verse 14, he calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. And verse 18, he says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. I rejoice. This is Paul's attitude to those who preach a pure gospel from impure motives. Now, quick aside here. Paul is not talking about those who preach a false or distorted gospel. We see his response to those in Galatians chapter 1. Right? To those who preach an impure or distorted gospel, Paul is much harsher. He says in Galatians 1:9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. So Paul here is not talking about a group of people who distort the gospel. You see, in the book of Galatians, what happened was the Galatians had received the gospel of grace, that we are saved by grace through faith. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The Galatian Judaizers came along, the false teachers came along and said, yes, very good, you believe that. But what you really need in order to be saved, what you really need is to add to the gospel the works of the law. And the works of the law are circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, and keeping the kosher food laws. Yes, believing in Christ is good, but you need to add to that. You need to add all of these practices to really be saved. And to people who preach that kind of a gospel, Paul is very harsh. Paul calls them out and he condemns them. He condemns them. Why? Because if you lose the gospel, you lose everything. If you lose the gospel, you lose the power of God for salvation. You lose the power of God for change. Philippians chapter 1, they had the gospel. They were preaching the pure gospel, but they were preaching from impure motives. They were driven by envy. They were driven by selfish ambition. But even to these, Paul calls them brothers. Paul calls them brothers. Because if they have the gospel, there is still hope. There is still hope for the purification of motives. If they have the gospel, people are still getting saved, even if the preaching is taking place out of impure motives. Do you see where Paul's focus is? Paul's focus is on Christ and him being proclaimed. Paul's focus and source of joy is not in what he did for Christ. Paul's focus is in what Christ did for him. And he is subtly shifting us and encouraging us here to move from impure motives to pure motives. He's subtly showing us that the correct motive for preaching Christ is love. He's subtly showing us that we need to let go of selfish ambition and envy. And he's trying to show us here that this can be done only as we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is how it works, friends. If you are driven by envy and selfish ambition, yes, you're preaching the gospel. Yes, there are good things that happen. But the truth is, you will never experience the joy of that gospel because there will always be something more to do. There will always be someone else doing it better than you. And so, if your source of joy, if where you anchor your hope and your peace is in what you do for Christ, you will never experience the joy of the gospel you preach. But if you are motivated and driven by what Christ did for you, you will see and you will experience not only love for God, but love for others. And you will experience the joy of the gospel. How do we get there? How do we get there? How do we move from impure motives to love? And the answer lies in actually getting underneath our impure motives. What is it that people are longing for underneath envy and selfish ambition? There is a very legitimate longing underneath those who are ambitious and those who are envious. And that very legitimate longing is the longing to be loved. It's the longing for people to look at you and say, you're significant, you are worthy, you are valued. That's a very legitimate longing. But the truth is, we will never get that through envy and selfish ambition. Because there's always someone who's going to be upset with you, someone who doesn't like you, someone who's better than you. That's not the place to go for love and significance. The only place that you can go to find love and acceptance and significance is in Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave his life for you. Not when you were righteous. Not when you had all your motives lined up and pure. But he's the one that gave himself for you. In spite of your broken motives, in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of all that, he says to you, you are loved. You are significant. You are worthy. If you never share the gospel with another person and you never plant another church, you are loved. You are worthy. You are significant. You are mine, God says. Many years ago, I watched a movie called The Joy Luck Club. I think it's a 1993 movie, so it's pretty old. But some of you would remember it. It's a classic, so those of you who are younger should go and watch it. And it's the story of four Chinese ladies who had migrated to America. They were old, they each had daughters, and they would gather around once a week to play mahjong and talk about life and talk about their daughters. One of them had a daughter called June, and another had a daughter called Waverly. And these two were competing with each other. And Waverly was always the one that was doing better. She was always the one getting the better jobs and getting good things. June, on the other hand, dropped out of school, was not married, and had all kinds of difficulties in her life. They would gather together on Chinese New Year and talk. And there was one scene where June shares this business idea. And Waverly just rubbishes it in front of all these family and friends. And June's mother says to the group, style is something that's inborn. Some have it and some don't. Style is something that's inborn. Some have it and some don't. And June was incredibly upset because she thought that the mom had sided with Waverly. The next day in their kitchen, there was an eruption. And June said to her mom, "Everything I've done has never been good enough for you. Everything I've done has never been good enough for you. I've tried so hard in school. I've tried so hard in the family. I've tried so hard, but nothing has ever been good enough for you. You've never loved me. You've never loved me." The mom reached into her pocket, took a piece of jade, and gave it to June, and said to her, "I see you. I see your heart. You are the one with style. Every Chinese New Year, when I cook the crab, Waverly always goes for the best part of the crab. But you, you have heart. You wait for everyone else to eat, and then you take the worst part." She gave her that piece of jade, and she said to her, "I see you. I see you. I see your heart." Super cathartic moment, everyone cries. Friends in Jesus Christ, when you come before Him and you say, "I've tried. I've done all I can. It never seems to be good enough." He sees you through the lens of the gift of Christ. And He says to you, "I see you. I know you. I love you. You are worthy and you are significant, not because of the things that you do. You are worthy and loved and significant because I have decided to place my love on you. And I have given my Son for you." Jesus Christ wasn't just afflicted by a Roman prison. He was sent to a Roman cross. And Jesus Christ, He wasn't motivated by envy and self-ambition. He was driven by love for God and for you. And when you and I see that and experience that and know that in the middle of our afflictions, and when people come and insult us, and when we have affronts, when we know that love that surpasses understanding, when it fills our hearts, gives us a love and a joy in God, and it reshapes our motives so that we're no longer driven by envy and selfish ambition. We're motivated and driven by love. And as we are driven by love, it helps us to see that God uses every affliction, every affliction, every struggle, every difficulty, every pain for your good and for His glory.